sing it one more time.
This is my desire.
Give you my heart. I give you everything that I am, and please just have your way tonight. I don't think there would be any other purpose that we'd come here tonight for other than for him to have his way. Isn't that right? Can you raise your hand and say, Lord, please have your way in me tonight? That's what we really desire. Can we sing the song, I will enter into his gates with thanksgiving? Let's sing this song, and this is really what we come for, is that with thanksgiving in our heart, we enter into his gates and we give him praise. Let's sing it.
I will enter his gates. Thanksgiving in my heart, I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. Made me glad, oh, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I'll say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me.
Sing it one more time.
Oh, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. Oh, I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. Oh, he has made me glad. He has made me. Rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
Amen. Aren't we happy to be in the house of the Lord? We greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're very thankful that everyone has come, and we're all very excited that we're all together. And here we have the opportunity to serve the Lord in the capacity that we do. Aren't we? I know I am, so I hope that you are too. Greetings to those who are listening online, and there's quite a few who are away. So we want to be praying for them and the Pritchards. Brother Mike lost his father today, so we certainly do miss them as a number of out. Before we pray, can we sing that song, Jesus, We're Depending on You?
Jesus, we're depending on You. Jesus, we're depending.
I don't know what key that is. All right, let's sing Because He Lives. We can sing that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. You know, there's a lot of truth in that song. Just because He lives, I can face tomorrow. You might not always feel Him every day. You might not always feel like you're in the presence of the Lord every day. Some days are tougher than others. Some days you feel farther apart from Him than others. But just because you know that He lives, I can face tomorrow. And just because I know He's alive, all my fear is gone. So it doesn't matter what you're feeling at the moment. Just because He lives, you can face tomorrow. Do you believe that? There's a lot of truth in that song. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother David, would you come and pray for us if you would? As I mentioned before, we want to pray for the Pritchards and the whole family as they lost, Brother Mike lost his father and the children lost their grandfather, and that's a very difficult thing to deal with. And if you weren't able to be there today, just remember them in prayer. And I'm sure that they would appreciate that, or send them a note. I'm sure they would appreciate that. The Jacksons are away tonight as well, and the Sylvesters as well. So we just want to remember them. Sister Becky, my mother, is at home, and she's still dealing with her sickness, and she needs prayer. Lucas has gone as well, and he's not feeling as well himself, so he needs a prayer as well. Brother Wayne and Sister Faye are out of town. There's a number of people who are traveling. Crystal and Sister Grace Johnson are gone. Brother Danny and Sister Caitlin are gone. So we want to remember them. Jaron and Brother Keith, I think, are working, and there may be a few others that are working this evening. And Brother Peter and Sister Rachel, they're traveling, and they're gone as well. So we just want to lift these requests up before the Lord. How many of you have an unspoken prayer request? We all have requests, isn't that right? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, and I know that we all have requests and things that we need to bring before the Lord. Brother David?
Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity to come into your house in the middle of the week, dear Lord, just to fill our cup. Bring our licks of fire together, dear Lord, to hear a word from you. We ask now, dear Lord, that you be with all the prayer requests that were mentioned, dear Lord. Be all those with all those that are sick and afflicted, dear Lord. Just give them a touch of your garment, dear Lord, and allow them to realize that they are already healed from the foundation of the world, dear Lord. We ask you to be with those that are traveling. Just keep them safe. Let them come back to the assembly, dear Lord. We ask that you be with the preachers, dear Lord. Just send the comforter unto them. Let them be closer than a brother, dear Lord. Just let them know that we're praying for them, dear Lord, and strengthen them. And we pray for the word as it comes forth tonight, that we open our ears to hear, dear Lord, and open our eyes to see. All these things we ask in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We also want to remember there's going to be a special meeting on April 14th. So we want to remember that. And then this Sunday evening, there's going to be a snack and a fellowship. So those two events, the special service on the 14th, and then the snack this Sunday evening. We want to remember that. Can we sing that song again? You can have your seats before we take up the offering. Let's just sing that song again, just because it sounds so nice, and just because there is a lot of truth in it. And just sing it from your heart. I know many of you may have had a rough day, but let's just worship the Lord together. Can we do that? Let's just sing together. Let's sing it.
He lives, oh, I can face tomorrow, because He lives, all fear is gone, oh, because I
could have the deacons come and we'll take the offering at this time. Can we sing that song, If Anybody Knows About the Love of Jesus?
If anybody knows about the love of Jesus, I do. Well, if anybody knows about the love of Jesus,
Brother Andy, if you just pray as we take the offering, if you could stand with us as Brother Andy prays.
Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, we ask, Father, that you bless this tithe and this offering. We ask those that could give and those that could not. And Lord, we just pray that you would come and you'd speak to us through the word, Lord, and it would just plant in our hearts. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, if anybody knows about the grace of Jesus,
the power of Jesus. I do. about the power of Jesus. I do, yes, I do. Sounds good. The first verse again now. If anybody knows about the love of Jesus, I do, I do. I do, yes, I do. Praise the Lord. It's good to be in the house of the Lord tonight. I appreciate all of you being here tonight, and may the Lord bless you. Today, I had the opportunity to be over at the funeral with Brother Mike and Sister Angie and all the family over there, and I asked Brother John Cockman if he would take the service tonight. So Brother John's going to be speaking for us. He's going to come on just very shortly here. I wanted to ask you to remember, if you don't mind, I have a cousin who lives in Barcelona, Spain. He was hospitalized with a severe case of pneumonia. And he's still in the hospital over there. And I don't have any other details. I just found out about that today. But he was in pretty serious condition. He was somebody I grew up with. Over the early years. Also, as well, I just wanted to give you a little update. Brother Bill Walters had a hernia surgery, and at the same time was switching jobs, so he's out of work. Sister Cindy said, I didn't see you there. And has recovered well, passed the physical, passed the training. Is he driving tonight?
Tomorrow.
Starts tomorrow on the new job. And we appreciate that testimony. Brother Bill was very happy and excited about all that. And we just thank the Lord for getting him through and in great shape. And like I told you before about his surgery, that by the time I was typing out the request, in recovery. So I did very well and very thankful for that. Because, you know, the older you get, it takes a little bit longer, right? But Brother Bill is not old. Because old is always 5 years older than what you are. That's the way I look at it now. I used to think, you know, 50 was old and 60 was old. Now, old is 5 years older than you. And that works good. Let's sing a little chorus here, and we're going to invite Brother John to come this evening here. And I want you just to put your feet under the table and just trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts tonight. And just had Brother John in my heart over the last couple of days, and then he responded right away, and he said, hey, I'm ready to go. Just God dealing with his heart. And that's the way it should be. It isn't just, somebody's turn or something like that. It should be God working on both ends. And when you see that, that's comforting to me. I have a special request. I got some ministers that are really going through some difficult things. I can't share their names, but when you pray and you want to write down in that little miscellaneous box for special requests, I've got a couple of dear brothers who are just going through some difficult things in their churches and ministries, and it's a time when Satan attacks and attacks hard. And I can see why. I get it. I understand it. Doesn't make it any easier, though. When you're going through it and people are depending on you for the decisions you make, that's a concern. Let's sing that little chorus. We've been made more than conquerors, overcomers in this life, as we invite Brother John to come this evening here. Let's sing it together. We've been made more than conquerors, overcomers. In this life, we've been made victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, we've been made more than overcomers in this life. We've been made victorious
the blood of Jesus Christ.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to be able to gather in your house once again. And Lord, we feel it's like just a little taste of refreshment, refreshing water, Lord, that comes from your presence. Just an oasis, a little spot in the desert of our week where we can just come and be refreshed, join together, be able to rejoice over the things that you've revealed to us. Lord, to be able to be blessed in your presence. And we know, Lord, that good things always happen when we come into your presence. So like tonight, Lord, the best thing we can do is just give you this service. We give you our hearts and our minds. Lord, settle our spirits, I pray. And just take complete control. We give you this time tonight. Anoint the speaker and anoint us who hear and all those who are needy tonight, those who are sick, those who are mourning, those, Lord, who just need your help and your guidance tonight. We commit them to you. In Jesus' lovely name we pray. Amen. Amen. Sing it one more time as Brother John comes.
We've been made for this.
Good to be with you this evening. I've got a lot on my heart tonight, but we're going to keep it short. I always enjoy sharing my own personal Bible study with you, and let me tell you, it's been all over the place this week. But I'll try to keep it a little bit focused for you. And if you would, let's go ahead and get the PowerPoint up, and I'll just go ahead and put the scripture on the board. Matthew 16, chapter 18. This is Christ speaking to Peter, a very familiar verse that we want to start off with here. Matthew 16, 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You may take your seats, musicians. Thank you. Beautiful music tonight. Let's just reverse it back at the slide up one. And I'm going to get this turned on as well. My topic tonight is called The Harrowing of Hell. And I didn't make up this phrase. This is an old-fashioned term. And ever since the early church fathers, this term kind of came into being. The harrowing of hell, of course, is the story of Christ descending into the regions of the lost and taking captivity captive. And here's sort of an image here. You see there's Christ. He's broken down the gate of hell, or the door to hell. And he's holding hands with Abraham and all those saints behind him who are resting in the bosom of Abraham are now coming forth, and Christ is going to take captivity captive. Now, they're in a place here called Abraham's bosom or paradise, yet it's still a place of captivity. And it's still a place where there was a separation from God. But Christ is going to change all that, and in the process, take the keys of hell, take possession of the entire spiritual world. And so the harrowing of hell is one of the greatest events in Christian history, and it's one that has an attestation all the way back, as I said, to the earliest of the church fathers. And in recent times, there are a lot of people that deny something like this happened, but it is a historical event. It's something that actually took place. And so there are some people that that subscribe to the idea of soul sleep. And this is an idea that even Luther had, though he wasn't dogmatic about it. He believed that some Christians, or a lot of Christians, when they die, their soul sleeps. And using verses like the dead know nothing. And as it turns out, yeah, when you're dead, you don't know anything. The brain activity stops. But and Christ said of the girl who had died, she only sleeps. And so that's true in a physical sense. Yet we know, those of us who believe in the immortality of the soul, know that the awareness continues after death. There are, even in the medical realm, testimonies to this. You have people, of course, you've heard, and even Brother Branham speaks of this, who have an after-death experience. In other words, even though their body, their heart is flatlined, they're not showing any, possibly any brainwave of activity, yet after they've been resuscitated, brought back to life, they have a story to tell of what their experience was. And so even though there's no measurable activity going on, that someone could be logging memories, etc., their soul is having experiences after death. Now, when that soul gets pulled back into the body and those experiences get written into the hard memory of the gray matter of your brain, of course, when you begin to tell your story, you can only experience that through the lens of your own understanding. And so not everyone has the same experience of an after-death journey of the soul. And it's always going to be tailored to fit your personal needs. And many people speak of being told by God that it's not time for them. Many, and they need to return to their body. Other people have experienced being with loved ones. Brother Branham recounts a saint that was on his deathbed, and he got up and began to shake hands with his relatives that had gone on. And just his soul was already in that realm having those experiences, even though his physical body and his organs were shutting down and preparing for death. His life was just beginning. And so these experiences didn't just take place in our modern times. As far back as there have been people, I'm sure there have been afterlife experiences. People who have come back from the dead and had stories to tell. And because of that, there has been built over the years this sort of common doctrine of the afterlife. It was added to by the revelations of the prophets, by the sayings of the prophets and the psalmist. And as time goes on, people begin to have an awareness of an afterlife. For the Hebrews, it was called Sheol, which basically just means the grave. And but as time goes on, that idea begins to develop, and they begin to realize, you know what? It's not just going down into the grave and having no more existence or sleeping. There is this place that is called Sheol, or the grave, or hell. By the time that Christ was on the earth, there is already a developed doctrine of hell. And the apostles were very familiar with the book of Enoch. They quoted from it in two different places in our New Testament scriptures. And Enoch describes in depth the topography of Hades, which the King James Version in the Greek Hades translates hell, which is a Norse word. In the English it's used. But in the Greek, as it was written, it would be called Hades. And so so the topography at the time was fairly well known. And within Hades, there were divisions broken up that people would talk about. There was a place of the that maybe those went who were heroes or great people who would they would live in, you know, the Isles of the Blessed or Elysium or something like that. And then over here you've got other separated by a river. That's impossible to cross. you know, those that did bad in their lifetime. And the Jews had a similar topography. And they had also a place set aside for those who were resting, as they called it, in the bosom of Abraham. And being in the bosom of Abraham simply meant that they were sheltered by him. The thought goes out of someone who is like the Apostle John, who leaned in the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper. That was a place reserved for those who are very close to the person at the head of the table. Also, just a mother who rocks her child in her bosom. That's another way that the bosom of Abraham is thought of. A place of safety, a place of relative comfort, as opposed to the experience of so many others who are basically in a place of torment, or at least darkness, discomfort, as they await judgment. And this is not the lake of fire that I'm talking about, and this is not Gehenna that I'm talking about. I'm talking about Hades and the division of Hades called Paradise, or the bosom of Abraham, before the dissension of Christ. So that's sort of my basic lead up. I want to go through some slides, and we'll get to some scripture here. Christ told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so the gates of hell, according, you know, in the apostles' mind, in these disciples' mind, that is a reality. And in our minds, it should also be a reality. Not in the sense where you had this old-fashioned Greco-Roman idea of hell as being a citadel with the gates, but the symbolism still holds. And I want to talk about some of the symbolism behind this idea of the gates of hell that shall not prevail against this rock, which we in the message know need to be the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Not Peter, not a rock that they're standing on, but we know what that is. So what are the gates of hell? A lot of times when Brother Branham's talking about the gates of hell not prevailing, he's talking simply about the forces, demonic forces. And those are the demonic forces that come upon you in everyday life. Spirits that try to gain access to your spirit in order to torment you while you are walking here on earth in your body, in the same way they want to torment you by the guilt of your conscience in the fires of Hades in the afterlife. Okay, so to speak. So, but he shall not prevail against that. Those of you who have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, there is no room in there for a possession of an evil spirit. You can have spirits that might influence you and bring you down, etc. But if the Holy Spirit resides and takes up place, the strong man of that house is not going to allow any other spirit to take up abode. Christ tells a story of a spirit that's being cast out. It wanders in a dry place. Spirits don't like to be unhoused. Even our spirit doesn't want to be unhoused. We search for it. We seek a body. We seek a city. And so, and then after wandering, it gathers seven more of its fellows and says, "Let's go back to the place we came from." They go back, and finding it empty, go in and inhabit it. And then the person's worse off than they were before the demon was exorcised from them. Because they did not have a strong man guarding their house, which is the Holy Spirit. So if you're going to have a devil cast off of you, you better fill that empty void with Christ, or else it's going to be worse for you down the road. It's a real warning that he places. And so, but he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But there's another meaning to the gates of hell. Along those lines, the gates, if you think about the old city, recently there was a reconstruction of the city of Dan, and they found the gates of it. And gates, they're very large. They have chambers. People meet there. It's pretty much the most important place of the city. When the kings, when anybody wants information, they'll wait right there in the gate. When they want to sit in judgment, they'll do that at the gate of the city. When they want to show themselves in public, you might think the king's palace should be the center of power. It's not. The gate of the city was the visible seat of power for an authority. Samuel 19:8 says, "So the king got up and sat in the gate, and all the people were told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate.' So they all came before the king." This is where the ruler of the city makes himself known, shows himself to his people. They look, they see him standing there, and Satan is sitting in his gate, waiting for the souls of men to come in. Satan is sitting in his gate. He is, as Job put it, the king of tormentors, the king of torment. He's the ruler of his city. So, other examples of the gates used in this point. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. He was an important man. This is where councils take place. This is where plans are made. This is where Satan and his demons figuratively say, "Okay, here's our battle plans. Now let's go out of the gates and let's attack these believers. But the gates of hell cannot prevail against you." So, for example, Boaz sought judgment for his situation in the gate. The husband of the virtuous woman sits in the gate. That doesn't mean that he was lazy and letting the virtuous woman do all this work at home. This was a position of honor. This man was at work. He was doing. He was in a position where he had to do counsel. Maybe he was a judge, etc. He sat in the gates of the city. There's an old saying which is very true, that behind every great man is a good woman. But the opposite is true too. And even here in the story of the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. I would say that behind that virtuous great woman was also a great man. He enabled her to carry out the activities that it describes her as doing. And in fact, the people that saw her taking place in these activities, they took that as an occasion to praise her husband, because he is the one who basically enabled that, gave her authority, gave her, endued her with wisdom, provided her with those children that rise and call her blessed. And so the man is not absent from Proverbs 31. So here you have this idea, which is the same with us. Our heavenly husband, Jesus Christ, he is now sitting the gates, and he is raised to the right hand of the Father. And then us, I guess, by our virtue, we don't bring praise to ourselves. We bring praise to our husband when we show ourselves to be virtuous and worthy. Because behind us is someone who enables that. It's our husband who sits in a place of authority. So here's the idea of the gates of the city. But there's another idea behind it. And let's just talk about the more literal meaning of the gates. So a couple of verses here. Isaiah 38:10. "And I," this is Hezekiah speaking, he thinks he's dying. He says, "Said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years." So the gates, especially in the more older sense and the less figurative sense of a place where judgment and planning and counsel takes place, is based in the most simplest part, the grave. The open grave is the gate to Sheol.
Yes, sir.
Sheol is just a place in the Old Testament, a place of dreariness, steadfastness, captivity. And when the dirt goes over, that closes that gate. And as time goes on, those gates take on more sense, a more figurative sense. There was a great religion in Rome at the time of Christ of the the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades opening up in the Roman Forum. And a hero named Curtius rides his horse in there and sacrifices himself to close those gates. So when Christ speaks about the gates of hell, it kind of awakens everyone's, it tells a story. There's a history behind those words when they say the gates of hell. But in its more primitive sense, Job says, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death?" The gates of hell, and in that sense, the gates of a city, are not just a place where power is shown forth, where judgment takes place, where counsel is made. The gates also represent an enclosure that holds the residents captive, if it should choose to. Their soul, talking in Psalm 107, abhorreth all manner of meat, they draw near unto the gates of death. In other words, they're just close to dying. And let me tell you, in the experience of everyone, when you enter the gates of death, you do not come back out. This is not something that people recover from. All talk of after-death experiences where you have momentary death-like symptoms and your soul is free to catch a vision of the other side, perhaps. If that state continues in everyone's experience from Christ on back, minus maybe a couple that we could talk about, the gates of hell remain shut. It's not something that goes two ways. When you enter the grave, that's where you stay. And so when Christ says the gates of hell will not stand against you, he is saying that those gates are going to open up and there's going to be a reversal of traffic through the gates. That is the meaning that has a slightly deeper sense to it. Brother Branham, in Christ is the mystery of God revealed, said, flesh and blood never revealed it to you, but upon this revelation, called out group, I'll build my church in them, all the gates of hell will never be able to withstand it. Not one of your hair of your head shall perish. You are mine. I will raise you up in the last day and give unto him eternal life and raise him up at the last days. This is the victory over the gates of hell. So until Christ, when the gates of hell close on you, they have prevailed. Utterly. But Christ is saying, those of you who have this revelation on who I am, he said, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. This is prevailing against the gates of death. Let's take a look here. He swore by himself, 1954. He bore our divine judgment. He took my penalty and your sins. We're starting to get into the idea here where Christ takes the first victory over death. But we have to be kind of careful with the picture we paint here. Brother Branham does this two different ways. And if you look at the teachings of the Reformers, there are two reasons that Christ descends into hell. First of all, and this is more Calvinistic thought, is the idea that Christ's utter humiliation and punishment would not be complete. In other words, all would not be fulfilled just with death on the cross. According to Calvin, in order for that humiliation, that punishment, his bearing of your sins to be complete, he had to be sent to hell in your place. And in that respect, that mode of descent, it's very lowering, it's very humiliating. The Son of God being ushered into the gates of hell, hearing them close behind, just like we should have done. And but then there's another aspect to it as well, and that is a very vengeful and victorious aspect. Because we know also at that time that he utterly, and I'm going to say from within, destroys the topography of hell. Yeah. Takes the keys and prevails over the gates, breaks them wide open, ushers in a resurrection right there, reverses traffic through the gates, changes a dimensional aspect of hell itself, and rises to be on the right hand of the Father. So you have, this is twofold, his descent into hell. It's humiliating. It shows that his suffering and sorrow is complete because he is sent to hell by God for sins. But yet it's also a very victorious story. So Brother Branham said he took it upon himself. He died in our stead. He was sent to hell in my place. And God was not willing that he should stay there, but rose him up on the third day for our justification. Amen. And to look there and say, God has absolutely proved me that I'm justified because he raised up his son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm resurrected with him sitting in heavenly places.
Amen.
So the resurrection didn't just take place for those that were in paradise and were brought forth. The resurrection actually happened right here as well.
Amen.
Because we are raised with him, being in Christ, and we are seated with him in heavenly places.
Yeah.
Our spiritual resurrection took place at the same time. He says the position of a believer in Christ, 1955 as well, God wouldn't have sent him to hell pure. He had to send him to hell condemned. When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't in a good mood getting geared up for his victorious splash into hell. He was in pain. He was in torment. And he cried out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" He took our sins. And Christ died not righteous. Christ died as a sinner.
Yes, sir.
He died the death
yes, sir.
That we should have died, a sinner's death. He never sinned himself, but he took our sins on him. Brother Branham goes on to take the parallel of Adam, how he was not deceived, but Eve, being deceived, was in the transgression. And so Adam, without being deceived, took sin upon himself. Not that he didn't sin. Adam sinned, and he was condemned for it. But as a type of Christ, he took sin onto himself and was cast out. And Christ took that sin, our sin, upon himself, and the Father cast him into hell as punishment for that sin. That's a hard way to think about it. So what did he find there? Let's go back to Genesis 22:15. The angel of the Lord called Abraham out of heaven a second time. So Abraham is in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And he says, because you have done this thing and not withheld thy son. This is right after he has been willing to take the life of his own son. God, the Father, looks down at Abraham and says, Abraham, you're a man after my own heart. You are willing to condemn your own son for sin, but I'm going to provide a ram.
Yes, sir.
And that ram, of course, is a type of Christ. And we are a type of Isaac. Abraham, a type of the Father. That I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. This is his great promise. And as the sand which is upon the seashore, thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. This is a messianic prophecy. This is talking about Christ. And if you're a Jew reading that, you know, if you're Hebrew back then, you're saying, yeah, that's me. I'm going to go into the land of Canaan, and I'm going to take back the promised land. But in a futuristic sense, he is talking about the royal seed of Abraham. He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ possessing the seed, the gate of his greatest enemy, which is death.
Yes.
We know that death is the last and greatest enemy to be destroyed.
Yes.
And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Brother Branham said in 1962, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy. He ascended on high. What did he do? He cut a hole, a gate, that the prayer of this seed of Abraham, why? If we be the body of Christ, if we are dead, we reckon ourselves dead and buried in Christ and raised with him in the resurrection. He is the head of the body. Where the head is, the body is with it. And in this morning, where everyone that's did that is seated with him in heavenly places with the royal seed. Acknowledging Christ is that seed of Abraham who possesses the gates of his enemies and then ascends to the right hand of the Father with us. When Christ was hanging on the cross, the thief was sitting there beside of him. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, if you don't know much about the topography of hell, or Hades, as the Greek New Testament puts it, you might, wonder, is this really what went on then? Because Some detractors will say, well, it says right here that he'll be with me in paradise. How can you say that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth? But that's where paradise was. And when the ancients, they thought of paradise, they didn't think of up here in heaven. They thought of it as being part of the underworld, somewhere that those souls who are righteous might go. And so when he says to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, he's saying something that the thief is probably familiar with. And the thief is thinking to himself, probably the first thing he thinks is, this is a madman. But the second thing he might be thinking is, me in paradise? Because in his mind, he's destined for that fiery portion. And here's the man beside him says, you and I are going to be in paradise in just a few minutes. And it's got to be comfort for that thief, because his own sin places him positionally in the hotter part of Hades, separated by an impassable gulf by those that are in paradise, those that are in the bosom of Abraham, as it were. So let's take a look at Corinthians 12. And just the idea of paradise. Paul said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. And what we're going to see here is, it seems like, as we're looking at here, that paradise has changed. That there's been a change of location. Because when Paul says, about 14 years ago, a man in Christ, whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. Such a one was caught into the third heaven. A third heaven, okay, we're talking about someone who's caught up, someone who's raising up. He says, I knew such a man. And a lot of people think that Paul's talking about himself in a humble way. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Revelation 2:7, he says, Christ says, to him that overcomes, I'll give it to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we know that the tree of life in that garden, the word paradise is even, it comes from a Persian word. It means a walled garden. The very word itself indicates a place of rest, fruitfulness, comfort. Not having to labor. And so what is happening here is when these New Testament saints start talking about paradise, there's been a topographical shift, so to speak. And I guess to catch an idea of what's sort of going on, you have to look at what's happening with more of a modern mind. When Brother Branham began talking about the place of the regions of the lost and of heaven, he described it in terms of dimensions. He said, it's not up on a star up there somewhere. It's not behind the moon. It's not above the clouds like the ancients would have in mind. And when he talks about the underworld, it's not in the subterranean parts of the earth like the ancients might have in mind. So if you're in the ancient world, you see us here on the earth. And then above you, your idea, those are the heavens. This is where angelic beings of great wide open spaces. And then down below here, in the subterranean parts of the earth, then there's Hades down there. It's a dark, it's a region of restriction, captivity, imprisonment. And so, you know, if you read the Iliad and talk about, you know, how Odysseus descends into hell, The saying they had was, if you dropped a hammer from heaven, it would take 9 days to fall to the earth. But then if it fell on into hell, it would take another 9 days. So that was their idea of how these regions were stacked. And so, but we know better than that. We know that under the earth is just rock and a molten core. We know that above us is an atmosphere going on into the emptiness of space. And so when we see the ancients saying that God sits upon the firmament of the earth and the earth is his footstool, we take that figuratively. But in a reality sense, we know that it's speaking of higher or lower dimensions. And so, I don't want to totally lose you here, but in a physical sense, the people that I interact with like to talk about dimensions as well. And if you're a string theorist and you believe in that, if you subscribe to that description of how the universe works, you talk of there being potentially, and this is just a concept that overlies a lot of really hard math, a concept that maybe there are 10 or 11 dimensions. And I'm not talking about either, just the dimension of time and our three dimensions. I'm talking about additional dimensions. And these are dimensions that we haven't been able to break into or to measure or to find evidence of. This is theoretical. And in fact, there is a large collider, the biggest machine in the world, at CERN, C-E-R-N, and one of the goals of CERN is to probe for extra dimensions. And so there are two types of dimensions that they're trying to probe for at CERN. First of all, they're looking for bulk dimensions, right? And I'm not trying to lose you with a little bit of science here, but I'm just saying this is what unbelievers are doing, okay? Yeah. Bulk dimensions. A bulk dimension is one that encompasses and exceeds our own dimensions. So if you can imagine we have a flat tabletop here. Imagine we have a string. That would be an example of just one dimension. And you have an ant walking along the string. And there is a lot of restriction. It can't go anywhere but along the string. It can back, go in reverse, and it can go in forward. And then suddenly you say, I'm going to add a dimension, Mr. Ant. And you put him on a tabletop. And now he has another degree of freedom. Because he, instead of just backing up and going forward, now he can go left and right. And that's pretty much our experience here on the surface of the Earth. We experience our planet two-dimensionally until the Wright brothers in, 1906 or whatever, invented the airplane. And suddenly, a whole new dimension was opened up to us. And so someone might say, okay, now we're going to expand that this direction. We're going to, when we took you from a string to a tabletop, we went just from a single axis. We put another axis on our coordinate plane that's at right angles to that axis. And then we're going to shoot up another axis into a third dimension that is right angles to each of those axes. And so what these scientists say is we could actually, our three-dimensional universe could be within an additional bulk dimension. And they're trying to find that. In other words, if you can imagine another axis off of our three, that Cartesian coordinates that we call X, Y, and Z, that's at right angles to each of those and points in the direction of the bulk dimension, a fourth higher dimension. I can't imagine that. I can't conceive of that. It's called hyperspace in a physical term. But if Christ had access to that, it would be almost the same analogy as us being in three-dimensional space and looking at a flat space. You would have that much dominion over that flat space as a three-dimensional creature as Christ would have, as maybe a fourth-dimensional being would to our three dimensions. And so if you can imagine on this tabletop, you've got people walking around on the flat little tabletop, and they go into their houses. And their houses are squares with a little door here. And they walk in there, and they close the door behind them, and they think they're all alone. But yet, you here in the third dimension can look down at them. You can see them watching TV, their little flat TV. That really is a flat screen TV. And our TV screen is two-dimensional. Their TV screen is one-dimensional. It's just a line. Okay, so they can't look up. They don't have any way of accessing that higher dimension. If you were to speak to them, they wouldn't know where the voice was coming from. They would look around them in the room. They don't have any way to look upward. Their eyes can't turn in that direction. Here you are above them. And they'll say, who's speaking to me? And you could say, it's me, John. Show yourself. Okay, and you put your finger in the room with them. And suddenly, there you are. They can see you and they can experience you. But their experience of you is very limited. All they can do is circle around the area where your finger is pressed into their plane. And they say, this man is a circle. They have no idea, and you couldn't even describe to them what you are like in your fullness. And this is how Christ experiences our three dimensions at this point. He can enter the room with the doors being shut. And our experience of Him is so limited that if we were caught up into the third heaven, yeah, it would be unlawful for us to say what's there, because you know what? We wouldn't be, even have the capacity to describe what's going on. And so scientists are looking for a greater bulk dimension. The idea is that perhaps the reason that gravity is so weak is because it leaks out into the bulk. And they try to get closer and closer with higher and higher energies and try to figure out if that dimension exists. I can tell you that it does. I believe that it does. But then they're also theorizing that there are tightly curled dimensions as well. More of those. Dimensions that are not large like our own, but they're tightly curled. They're places where even electricity and magnetism can have no effect in there. They're dimensions of darkness. If you exist in that dimension, it would be a place of captivity. It'd be a place of immobility. It'd be a place of torment. And so, even to the unbelieving mind, you've got this idea built on mathematical concepts that these dimensions are out there, either lower, tightly curled dimensions of darkness or larger bulk dimensions that are open up, just like the ancients thought of our own skies when they said that's where God exists. And so Brother Branham comes and says, you know what? Heaven is not in the sky. It's not in the earth. It's just another dimension. It's right here with us. That cloud of witnesses that have been pulled up into that dimension, they could be closer to us than a brother. But yet, we would have no way of accessing it because our eyes don't turn that way. Now, if you're a prophet, you have an inner eye, you have a sixth sense that enables you to look in a direction that your physical eyes cannot see, and you catch a vision. You can catch a vision of that dimension. But it's something that's closed to the rest of us. Imagine here we are on this flat tabletop, and God Himself puts His hand right above us as the protection of all spiritual attackers. And all you can do is feel His presence. All you can do is feel His presence. There's no way that you could look and see Him. Perhaps, if this were to be a physical sense, millimeters away from you, right there. So that's the idea we want here. When Christ ascended, He took that portion of Hades called paradise. He ripped it from hell. He took captivity captive. He ascended on high with it. This is probably the biggest victory that I can think of. And it was a notice to Satan and a notice to death that your time is limited. Acts 2. This is speaking of Christ. This is Peter's delivery to the multitude. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible, not even possible, that he should be holden to it. So although Christ descended into hell, Peter is saying it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. For David spoke concerning him, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. This is Psalm 16:10 that Peter is quoting here. And he's saying David was talking about Christ. In the psalm, if you read it, it seems that David is talking about himself even. But through this prophetic insight, we know that that is David talking about that royal seed that is in him, his descendant, the seed of David, that shall take the throne. When David was in his own lifetime, he became king. He won back the city of Jerusalem as his capital. He took it from the Jebusites. He brought the ark into the city. He set up so much, set up a kingdom that united all the tribes of Israel. But he was told by the prophet that you can't build the temple because, and the reason given, you've shed, much blood has been shed. And so David knew that he wasn't going to build the temple. He said, my descendant shall establish the temple. And we take that in a literal sense to be Solomon, who built the first temple in Jerusalem. But in a prophetic, figurative sense, we know that to be Christ, who came into his temple. And he was speaking of the temple of his body in a prophetic sense. That was the descendant of David who established the temple. For David spoke concerning him, and continuing here, he's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. This is the speech in which 3,000 were saved. So David looks down, and Christ knows this. He's not unaware of this. He's already said that the sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. Jonah is the one who went in the belly of a whale 3 days and three nights. He was spit back up. He prophesied to a Gentile nation. He said, just like Jonah, 3 days and three nights. Brother Brandon brought this out a little bit. He said, Christ knew this because he knew he wouldn't see corruption. And at that time, people were a little more intimate with the human body as far as what happens after death. He knew about how much time he had before corruption began to set in. Brother Branham says 72 hours or so, corruption begins to set in. And so Christ himself knew this time frame. And so as he descended into hell, he knows that time is limited. If you look in Daniel 10:13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained here with the kings of Persia. This is an angel talking to Daniel. And he says, sorry, I'm late. I was held up. Satan is really good at delaying people. He's really good at setting up a defense and not allowing someone to pass. And so Christ knows that he's not going to be held up for 21 days. He's got more power than that. He doesn't need help either. Peter says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometime disobedient. That doesn't mean they were disobedient now and then. It just means they were disobedient back then. When the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing within, wherein a few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. And so we need to be kind of clear on this. These people that were unrepentant in the days of Noah are not going to get a second chance. Brother Branham says the evidence of the resurrection after the death of Jesus, the Bible tells us he went and preached to the souls that were in prison that repented not in the long suffering of the days of Noah, and to bring to their remembrance that Noah and Enoch and the great prophets of their days witnessed that there was coming a Messiah, and they rejected the message. Brother Branham is not offering grace to those who were unrepentant in the times of Noah. He's saying that Christ is coming down and making a proclamation to them, to Satan, his angels, everybody, that I'm about to do something big, and you're not going to be able to stop me. It's a proclamation. He's not pleading with them to become saved. Matthew 27:52-53. However, the saints, something happens here in paradise, and the graves were open, and many of the saints which slept arose. This is a resurrection. And came out of the graves. Now, when you read this in Matthew, it seems to be that as soon as he dies, there's a resurrection. But right here it says, came out of the graves after his resurrection. Yeah. This is 3 days. Yeah. Hence. So, 3 days he was in the ground. He comes up. After his resurrection, he is followed in resurrection by the Old Testament saints. Yeah. These that were residing in the bosom of Abraham. This is Lazarus, who Christ talked about when he said Lazarus looked down and saw the rich man in the hot part of hell. And the rich man begged Lazarus for a drink of water. And Christ said, you know what? Even if that man were to go home and warn his family, even if he could prevail against the gates of death, they still wouldn't believe me. And that was a dig at the high priest. There was a lot of loaded symbolism in that story. But the idea is the man that was in torment, he didn't come out with Christ. But Lazarus did. And Abraham did. When Brother Branham was taken beyond the curtain of time, and he entered that area which we would call paradise, and he began to walk and interact with the people that were there. And they were in a place of comfort and a place of joy and happiness. But the people that he spoke to, they were the ones that identified with this last age here of the Gentile church. And then presumably this group that's in the bosom of Abraham are the ones that identify with Abraham's message. And so Lazarus and these other Jews, these saints of the Old Testament, they know that Abraham prophesied that his seed would take the gates. Knowing that, where do you want to be when that time comes?
Yeah. Amen.
Those that are under Abraham's ministry, those Israel that are true Israel, living by faith, are found with him. It's called the bosom of Abraham. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's a lot of people that think that we're going to enter the kingdom of God just like we are, that perhaps we're already living in the millennium in these bodies. Paul automatically says, that's not going to happen. These bodies can't take it. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, we're kind of moving now beyond this first resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Because now that those have been brought forth, they're waiting with us. And guess what? In that same region are waiting our loved ones. And those that have died throughout the Gentile age. And they're waiting on our fullness as well. And Paul says, you know what? I'm going to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all go to the grave. Because those believers, after the resurrection of Christ that went into the grave, their bodies are still there. They are, but yet their soul has been rendered apart from their bodies and retains a consciousness in an afterlife where there is a waiting that takes place. For the unjust, a waiting for judgment. For the just, a waiting for the fullness of the bride to come in. And the second coming of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the living church. That's where we are right now. He says, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, so the dead are going to be changed, the living will also be changed. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Amen. This is the resurrection, the first resurrection of the bride of Christ. This revelation that says, blessed is he that takes place in this resurrection. There will be a general resurrection when the sea gives up its dead, and this is going to judgment after the millennial time period. But blessed is he who takes place in this resurrection, the resurrection that we're looking for right now. We shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
This is the next victory over death. Christ has already had victory over death. He burst hell wide open. This is the second victory over death. And Let me tell you a little bit about this victory. Isaiah says he'll swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe all tears from their faces and rebuke the rebuke of his people. He shall take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Hosea said, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. That's what Paul is loosely translating when he says, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Let's fast forward a little bit. We're going to Revelation. And it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. If you're not sure where this is at the marriage supper. This is after the rapture of the church. This is when God's wrath is being poured out on the inhabitants of the earth. But we're not the only ones there. Who else is going to be there? The Old Testament saints that were brought when Christ first dealt death a blow and rose. Let's turn it into Bibles. I want to read a passage here that I've read before, but I was reading through Psalms a couple of weeks ago, and an interpretation hit me that just made it just set me back. And I got to thinking, this is David, the psalmist, writing, but in a prophetic sense, he's looking forward to that day, not when the dead in Christ rise, but when Christ enters and breaks open the walls of hell for him. And so as he's waiting for that day, there's an analogy that can be drawn there of ourselves waiting for this day. So I just want to read a little bit from this. We're in Psalm 18. And I'm going to skip around a little bit because he sings a few choruses before he gets back to the verse. So, a Psalm of David. And so what I want to do is kind of jump down here. It says, I will call, he says, the Lord is my rock. There's a lot of actually good songs in here as well. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from mine enemies. I'm at verse 4. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. And I think it's Ezekiel. It says there are three things to fear: the grave and the snare. The fear will chase you to the grave. When you're in the grave, you'll try to climb out, but the snare will pull you back in. This is what David's talking about. He says, the snares of death prevented me. David is unable to prevail against the gates of hell. He is bound there. They're shut. In a prophetic sense, he is seeing himself in hell. In distress, verse 6, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple. Out of his temple. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple of his body. And my cry came before him, even into his ears. This is the cry that entered Christ's ears, and he heard that cry of David. And he probably cried out along with him, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That cry of David entered his ears as he hung there on the cross. Then the earth shook and trembled. The Roman soldiers were stricken dumb and afraid. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. God's anger is stirred up. He is condemning his son to hell. He is not happy right now. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire went out of his mouth. Devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet.
He rode upon a cherub, this is figuratively speaking here from David, and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. He's going to take captivity captive. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies as Christ ascends into hell. Number 12, at the brightness that was before him, that his thick clouds passed, hailstones, coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yes, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. The channels of the waters were seen. The foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke. He is laying bare the lower regions of the earth. O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils, he sent from above and took me and drew me out of many waters. David is seeing his own resurrection from the bonds of death. David himself prevailing against the gates of hell, carried out by Christ at his resurrection. I really think that's the case. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. David could not prevail against the gates of hell, but Christ prevailed. They prevented me, the gates of hell, in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, I want to skip down a few verses because I want to show you what David's been doing all this time. It's been a couple thousand years since this happened in a historical sense. He says, and kind of scrolling out here, talking about his joy at being lifted into heaven along with the other Old Testament saints. Let's drop down to 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He sets me on high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in my arms. David is becoming strong. Thou also hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and the right hand hath holdeth me up. Thy gentleness makes me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me. My feet did not slip. David's enjoying a new habitation here. His old flesh body isn't a hindrance right now. I have pursued mine enemies. I have overtaken them, and neither did I turn again until they were consumed. I have wounded them that were not able to rise. They have fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength under the battle. Thou hast subdued me under those that arose up against me. Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, and he answered them not. They will cry to the rocks and the mountains. In closing, musicians, you can come back up. Let's take a look at these that were arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. A few verses down in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And this war is going to see those prophecies that we just read about in Psalm 18. The enemy is going to put under our feet. So we're going to walk out upon their ashes. They're going to cry to the rocks and the mountains, and the rocks and the mountains are going to say, no hiding place. There'll be no help for their cries. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew, but he himself was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Look at what they're wearing, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They were just at the wedding supper, but now they're out for a ride. Look at what Brother Branham says. At the end of the 19th chapter, she comes with her bridegroom. Hallelujah. King of kings, Lord of lords, vesture dipped in blood, and the heavenly host riding on white horses comes with him. There she comes to take her place in the millennium. For all these years, they haven't just been sitting there doing nothing. They are making ready for war. We see in Ephesians 6:10, this is a spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we put on the whole armor of God. We don't battle with actual armor, guns, whatever. This is going to be a spiritual fight against Satan and his legions. And then comes the final victory. I saw the beast, Revelation 19, and the kings of the earth, their armies, they gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That is you, the raptured saint. That is King David is in those ranks. That is the bride of Christ. Two parts. The beast was taken, the false prophet. These were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Not hell, but the lake of fire. How do we know that hell? It's because in the next chapter, hell itself was cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Christ's third and final victory against death. He said, death will be the last enemy that I shall put under my feet. And this is when it happens. And let me tell you, believer, that he doesn't do it alone. You are with him. You sit in judgment of the kings of the earth that come up in that second resurrection. And you participate in the casting of hell and death into the lake of fire. That enemy, your enemy, will be utterly vanquished.
Amen.
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, as the musicians begin to play. Thank you for such a wonderful revelation. Lord God, that it's not that hard for us to look down through the annals of time and see what our future is. It's not one that's pessimistic. We're not woefully looking toward a great falling away or a great apostasy. We're not looking with dread to that day when rights will be taken away and persecutions come. And many of us, if the rapture doesn't come, might go through a time where lives would be lost and property lost and imprisonments may take place. If we are that generation that goes in. But Lord God, we're looking forward with anticipation, because we know that when you come at a time that we know not, if we are found laboring as we are tonight, that you are going to reward us greatly. We can't wait for you to take us into your bosom. At the marriage supper, you're going to feed us, you're going to comfort us, you're going to wipe away the tears from out of our eyes, and then you're going to steady our hands for war. And we're going to ride out with you as your army, clothed in linen, clean and white, as you come to make the world your own and set up our rule together in the millennium. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We love you. We're following your lead. We wouldn't dare get out of step with our captain, with our husband. And just the way that we're going to follow you as you ride with your vesture dipped in blood on that great white horse to make the kingdom of this world the kingdom of your own. We're going to stay lockstep with you. We're going to follow in your wake. We're going to be on your side. And Lord God, if we're going to do that then, we're going to do it now. And we just commit ourselves to you, Lord Jesus. We put our future in your hands. We have faith that you are able to accomplish what we need in our lives. And even if our lives be lost, as Job said, though God slay me, I will trust him. Because Job knew when the master talked to him and he said, Job, have you been in the bottom of the depths? Have you seen the gates of hell? Have you been to the gates of death? Job knew then that this was a mighty God who had power and could prevail over the gates of hell. And Job himself waited in the bosom of Abraham until you came and accomplished it. And now, Lord, we are waiting
We are waiting for that time when our faith becomes sight. Lord, we groan for that change in our flesh, Lord, that will happen in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, when once again you strike a death blow to death itself and pull these bodies out of the ground, and those that are alive change them in an instant to be with you in the air, to be gathered into the wedding supper. Lord God, we're anticipating it with joy and with gladness. And until then, we're going to follow your lead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
There is in the name of Jesus, there is power in the name of Jesus. Break every chain, break every chain. Up just a little bit. I go to the rock of my salvation. I'm glad we have a rock. I'm glad we have a rock with such a solid testimony of what happened in the resurrection of Jesus, the death, burial, resurrection. And we can look at it on a certain level. But when you start to think about what really happened and what really took place, that's just an extraordinary thing. It's an exciting thing. Because you know what? God prophesied of it all, and it worked. The gates of hell could not hold him back. The turnstiles were all made to go one way. And Jesus said, watch this. I'll make this thing go the other way. And he did. Glory to God. Let's sing it tonight. I go to the rock of my salvation. Go to the stone that the builders rejected. Run to the mountains, and the mountain stands by me. Earth all around is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. When I need a shelter, when I need a friend, go to the rock. I go to the rock of my salvation. Go to the stone that the builders rejected. Stands by me. Earth all around is sinking sand. Rock I stand. When I need a shelter, when I need a friend, go to the rock. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, setting me free. And once I was lost, now I am found. Now my soul is heavenly bound. Thank you, Lord, for saving me again. Oh, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for setting me free. For once I was lost, now I am found. Now my soul, heavenly bound. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. What a mighty God we serve. mighty God we serve. And Jesus is the God we serve. Oh, Jesus is the God we serve. Angels bow before Him. Heaven and earth adore Him. What a we serve. And I love Him better every day. Yes, I love Him better every day. Close by His side I will abide. I love Him better every day. I love Him better every day. Every day. Close by His side I will abide. For I love Him better every day. One more time. Oh yes, I love Him better every day. I love Him better.
Resurrection season, you know, and in spring and all of that, and the understanding that we have of the resurrection and what it all means to us, to me, it just becomes more wonderful the more you understand. This is not just about Jesus coming out of the grave. He actually reversed the turnstiles on the gates of hell. And only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could do that. There was a documentary that was made years ago about the Holocaust and about the prison camps, the concentration camps during World War II. And they called it after the Hebrew name Shoah. I don't know if anybody's ever seen it, but Brother John was talking about the Hebrew word for death and Sheol. And it's often mentioned in Scripture. And the feeling that the Jews had when they were taken and forced to go into the death camps was a place of death. It was a place of no escape. They could not reverse that. They couldn't turn around and go back. And they couldn't just walk out the gates. When they went in the gates of the concentration camps, that was it. And the name of this documentary was called Shoah, because that's the one word that summarized what all of this meant to them. And they could not get out. Can you imagine being in a place, going through those gates, realizing this is a one-way gate? There's no way. There's no full trains coming out of this camp. Every train that comes out of this camp is empty. And to think about going into a place like that and, you know, getting the sense, getting the understanding of what's going on. And you know what? When we were born in sin in this world, that was really our plight. Came into this world and none of us could pay the price. None of us were righteous enough to make it. None of us on our own merits were able to turn around and leave the death that we were born into, the sin nature that we were born into. None of us were. But Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, paid the price, made the way. And you know what? He led captivity captive. And I'll tell you what, we have nothing to fear about the future if you're a child of God. We have nothing to fear at all. It's just a clean sweep right into the gates of the kingdom of God. And to be there forever in all eternity. I'll tell you what, it's exciting. I don't know about you, but it's exciting. When we think about what He's done for us. And He didn't do it because we delighted in Him. The Scripture says, Brother John read, He did it because He delighted in us. He delighted in us. He loved us. That's why He did that. Oh, give me a minute. Yes, we shall wear a crown. Oh, we shall wear a crown. When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in that new Jerusalem. Wear a crown. We'll wear a crown.
shall wear a crown in that new Jerusalem. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word tonight. What a profitable time spent in your presence, in your word. And Lord, I just pray that the word would just challenge each one of us, Lord, to realize there's nothing to fear, really, about death. That's why I believe you said that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because death has no terror to the blood-bought one. Glory, hallelujah. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, because you made it possible for us to be able to bypass death in this last day. We believe, Lord, we're among that raptured group that our Lord are going to take to the skies one day. Have your way in our hearts, I pray. Speak to us. Deal with our hearts. Mold us and prepare us for that kingdom to come. And Lord, we'll give you glory and honor and thanks in the precious and holy name of Jesus our Lord. Minister to the sick. Lift up the hands of those that hang down. Comfort those who mourn, I pray. Lord, we commit our every need in your care tonight with confidence in the name of Jesus Christ. And for your glory, we pray. And amen. And amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you tonight as you go. Thank you, Brother John. We appreciate the word tonight. Let's sing that little chorus. Victory is mine. Victory is mine. Sing it as you go. Victory today is mine. I told Satan to get me behind. Victory today is mine. Victory is mine. Yes, victory is mine. Victory today is mine. I told Satan to get thee behind. Victory today is mine. And peace is mine. Peace is mine. Peace today is mine. I told to get thee behind, peace today is mine, and victory is mine, victory is mine.